We turn this evening to the prophecy of Haggai, the third to last book in the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Haggai 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, and bring wood, and build the house. And I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye look for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why? Saith the Lord of hosts. Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. In the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king, this is the word of God. The text for the sermon tonight is the entirety of the first chapter of Haggai. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin this evening a brief four-sermon series, the Lord willing, on the prophecy of Haggai. Four sermons, because that's exactly what Haggai himself preached. Four sermons that God gave him. Haggai belongs to an often unfamiliar section of the Old Testament, that being the minor prophets. The history of Haggai belongs to the history of the very last section of Old Testament history. After hundreds of years in the Promised Land with many kings, there was a monumental event that occurred among the covenant people. That occurred in 722 BC. Assyria came and took the 10 northern tribes of Israel into captivity, and that was the end of Israel. Less than 150 years later, in the year 586 BC, Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar came and took the people of Judah into captivity, and that was the end of Judah as a nation. There was no longer the covenant people of God in the promised land of Canaan. However, in the year 536 BC, another monumental event took place, and this is recorded in the book of Ezra. And now we pause for just a moment to remind ourselves of something, that the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, though found in the middle of the Old Testament, treat the history of the very end of the Old Testament. And if they were to be placed in the Old Testament according to chronology, they would be placed with Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, because those six books all treat the same history. So we read in the book of Ezra that Cyrus, king of Persia, issued a decree. Now remember this too, that Babylon took Judah into captivity, but then Babylon would be taken over by the Medes and Persians. And now we have a Persian king ruling the known world, that's Cyrus. And Cyrus issued a decree allowing the people to go back to the promised land of Canaan, to Jerusalem. So they did, some of them. They went back in three expeditions. The first expedition was led by Zerubbabel the prince and Jeshua or Joshua the high priest. The second expedition was led by Ezra. And the third expedition out of Babylon, the area ruled by Persia, and back to the promised land was led by Nehemiah. Haggai is God's prophet sent to that first expedition of captives who came back to the promised land under Zerubbabel and Joshua. It is crucial to understand the timing of the events. Haggai came to them with the word of God in their 16th year after arriving in Canaan. We know from the book of Ezra that in their second year upon arrival, they started building. They laid the foundation of the temple, but then they stopped. So when Haggai comes to the people, they had been in Canaan for 16 years, but had not been building for 14 years. Crisis. There's a crisis, spiritual lethargy. And so God sends Haggai to speak to these people. We know almost nothing about this man, Haggai. Where did he come from? What was his lineage? Who were his ancestors? Who were his father and mother? We do not know. We do know he was a prophet, and he was a contemporary of Zechariah, whose prophecy follows in the Old Testament. God sent Haggai and Zechariah at about the same time to speak to the people. They were something like a huxma and an uphoff. They came and worked side by side. And then after them would come Malachi, the very last prophet, the very last word of the Lord, and then 400 years of silence until the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. We are dealing with the history of the very end of the Old Testament. Although we know very little about Haggai, which we certainly know from his prophecy, his purpose. God used Haggai to stir up the people to get busy building again. There are many parallels between the day of Haggai and our day. We too need to be stirred up always to get busy building. The captives labored in a day of small things. Now, to borrow the language of Haggai's contemporary, Zechariah 4 verse 10, and we too labor in a day of small things. When the glory of the church is not readily apparent to anyone, it's small. And the church is insignificant. We labor in a day of small things. They labored at the end of the Old Testament. We labor near the end of the New Testament. Both they and we looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. They needed to be stirred up by the preaching. And always, we too need to be stirred up by the prophetic word of God. Let's turn our attention, beginning tonight, to this prophecy of Haggai. The word of God comes to us tonight under the theme, time to build. That's the word of the text, time to build. Notice, first of all, a necessary call. Secondly, a powerful call. And thirdly, an obeyed call. Time to build. That was a necessary call because God's house must be built. That was true for the captives who had returned from Babylon. They must build the house of the Lord. Verse 2 in the chapter refers to the temple as the Lord's house. That is, the house of Jehovah. Although our God is omnipresent and dwells in every point of space with the fullness of His infinite being, nevertheless, He is pleased to dwell graciously and savingly and covenantally in a specific location, and that in the Old Testament was in the temple. That's where God dwelt with His people. And according to the text, it was the Lord's house because that's where the people came to fellowship with the Lord and to commune with Him and dwell with Him in all of His grace. And that always in Jesus Christ, and thus all of the sacrifices and the offerings and the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. The people of God dwell covenantally with Jehovah in His house through Jesus Christ. Take that temple out of the nation, and removed is the covenantal presence of God. The temple was removed, utterly destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and his army from Babylon. 2 Chronicles 36 records this history, how the Babylonians came and they didn't simply throw a few stones at the temple or deface the exterior facade with some graffiti, but they destroyed the outer wall of the city, then went into the city, took all of the precious valuables out of the temple and set it on fire. And up in flames went the dwelling place of Jehovah. This was God's judgment. 2 Chronicles 36 makes that plain too. God in His judgment was chastening the covenant people for their apostasy and rebellion. But as we sing, He will not be angry alway, nor will He forever chide. Though we oft have sinned against Him, still His love and grace abide. God stirred up the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that in 536 BC, he issued a decree allowing the captives to go back to the promised land and to the city of Jerusalem with this one purpose, to build the Lord's house. The Lord must have a house in which He will dwell, and He must have a house because Jesus Christ will come to fill this house with glory. The Lord's house must be built. And so Zerubbabel and Jeshua led the people back. And we read in Ezra 3 that the first thing they did was set up an altar for sacrifices. And by the second year of their return, they had laid the foundation. And now they were building the house of the Lord because it was time to build. A necessary call. The Lord's house must be built. And they did. They began building. That's a necessary call for us too, because we must always be busy in building the Lord's house. You recall that Jesus said in John 2 verse 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it up again, and how He was referring to the temple of His body. In the New Testament, when the incarnate Messiah came, God now dwelt with His people covenantally in the very body of the Savior Jesus Christ. But then He went to heaven, He ascended, and He's no longer present with us. God now fellowships and dwells with His people covenantally in the church, the New Testament church. The Old Testament temple was pointing ahead to and was a type of the New Testament church. This is the clear teaching of the Word of God. For example, Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. The apostle is speaking to a New Testament congregation. Ephesians 2, verses 19 and following. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and as individuals, you and I are living stones, and we are built up on that cornerstone, Jesus Christ, and all of us as living stones are fitly framed together, and we form one body, the congregation of believers, and we are all united by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And now in that New Testament church, by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, God has fellowship with his people. That Old Testament temple was pointing ahead to the New Testament church where God would dwell with his people covenantally. We must build the house of the Lord. How do we do that? This is a most significant point, because from here on out through the rest of the sermon, when we use the word build, we will be referring to this. How do we build the house of the Lord? We build the house of the Lord by everything we do which causes us or another to grow in covenant fellowship with God. That's how you build the house of the Lord. Everything we do which causes us or another to grow in our fellowship with God, our fellowship with and love for God, that's how we build. Of course, we do that as an official church institute through the preaching of the gospel by the minister, through the teaching and ruling of the elders, and the administration of mercy by the deacons. We are built up in our fellowship with and love for God. Through the missionaries. The missionary goes out and brings the word, and the Lord uses that word to bring new stones into the building. And those stones that are already there and those that are brought in are continuously taught so that they grow in their fellowship with the Lord. That's building the Lord's house. When we give of our offerings for various collections, perhaps the Standard Bearer or foreign missions or domestic missions or the Reformed Witness Hour, the radio broadcast, or next week, the Foreign Student Assistance Fund. In all of these ways, as we give our offerings, that's part of the way as a church in which we build the house of the Lord. The Lord uses those means. But that's not only true of the official church institute. All of us individually in our personal lives are busy in the building of the Lord's house. Everything we do as parents and grandparents and single members for the rearing of our children is building. Everything we do in the home and in our personal lives, whereby we read and study and have devotion so that we grow in our love for God, that's building the Lord's house. And simply going to work and fulfilling our obligation and our calling and doing our work in obedience to God and love for God, we are growing in our fellowship with God. And not only that, we use the income we get to contribute to kingdom causes. All throughout our life, we are involved in building the house of the Lord. And this call of the passage, time to build, is necessary because we must always be building in the covenant of God. That notwithstanding, this call, time to build, was especially necessary because the people were saying, it is not time to build. Verse 2, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Why were the people saying that? They did not say that because they did not love God's house and have a concern for God's house. That wasn't true. They did. That's evidenced by the fact that they came back from captivity. When Cyrus issued that decree, we are told in Ezra 2 that 50,000 people came back. And that sounds like a lot of people, but it wasn't. That was only a fraction of all those who went into captivity. Just a small remnant went back. And those people went back because they loved the Lord and the Lord's house. These were the people now in the land. They had a certain love for and care for the house of the Lord. Why they said it's not time to build was not because they didn't have a love for God's house. In the second place, the reason they said it is not time to build was not because they were facing opposition. Ezra 4 records for us the opposition that the people faced immediately when they got back and started building. But that was 14 years ago. And now there's a new and different and accommodating king, Cyrus, on the throne. And the opposition that was there at the beginning was no longer there. The people were not saying, it's not time to build, because of the fierce opposition. That wasn't the reason. There is one reason why the people said it is not time to build. They had their priorities wrong. Haggai 1 is a lesson in priorities. The people had their priorities wrong. That's the fundamental issue of the text. Priorities has to do with the arranging of legitimate things in life. If a man spends more time at the casino than he does with his wife and children, he will not be visited by the elders in order for them to say to him, "You've got your priorities wrong." They would be altogether mistaken. Priorities has to do with the ordering of legitimate things in life. That priorities was the issue involved at this time is indicated in verse 4. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses and this house lie waste? The people had their sealed houses. A sealed house is literally a paneled house. What happened is that the people took their ordinary common stick, wood, mud structures, and they went inside of their homes and they carefully and diligently, with much craftsmanship, covered the interior of their homes with fancy, ornate, shiny, louvered wood panels. So that if you walked into one of their houses, you would have thought you were in a palace in Babylon. They were gorgeous. A sealed house is a paneled house, paneled with beautiful wood. Now, the sealed house wasn't the problem as such. There's nothing wrong with a sealed house. There's no word of condemnation in the passage of a sealed house, of someone who owns a sealed house, of someone who wants to sell his present house to buy a sealed house, of someone who wants to remodel his house to make it a sealed house. There's no word of condemnation. The problem wasn't with the sealed house as such, but the problem was that the sealed house took priority over the Lord's house. The end of verse 9, "And ye run every man into his own house." Notice they weren't walking and they weren't jogging. They were running. They were busy, 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 always moving about and doing all kinds of things, but putting all of their time and energy and resources into their sealed houses while the Lord's house was lying waste. God's house was up there on Mount Zion and in a mountain to nothing more than a stone foundation with maybe a wood timber or two sticking up. And don't get the wrong picture in your mind. Don't picture tall weeds overgrowing the site and little varmints scurrying about and burrowing underneath the stones. That wasn't the case because the people still used the temple. Ezra informs us that they had an altar and they would sacrifice, and they still had Joshua the high priest. So they'd go up to Mount Zion to use the altar and offer sacrifices. But it was of no concern to them that they were offering sacrifices in an abandoned construction site. They lived in sealed houses while God had no house. His house was lying waste. That temple was not a habitation fit for man, much less for Israel's mighty God. There's something wrong if the puny creature lives in a sealed house and the God of the universe has for his house an abandoned construction site. Priorities. They put their house above and before God's house. Furthermore, that priorities was the issue is made plain in verse 2, when the people said, "The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Notice that they never said, "We don't want to build the Lord's house. We don't have any concern and desire for the Lord's house." But they kept saying, "It's just not time. It's not the right time to build." So they kept putting it off. There's always a better time to build the Lord's house. Now is not the time. Very crucial to get their priorities in line, because they weren't rich. These were captives who had just come out of exile and they didn't have a lot of money, but they used all of their resources for their own personal sealed houses while the house of God was lying waste on Mount Zion. Time to build was a necessary call because the people had their priorities wrong. Time to build. Necessary. Can't you hear them? Don't you hear the Jews there in the Promised Land? It's not time to build the Lord's house. It's not time for us to give generously to the drives and to the fundraisers in support of the church and school. We're young. I'm just a teenager. We just got married. We got to settle down for a bit and establish ourselves in our career and our home. And we've got our own projects. It's not time to... We will give. We have every intention of giving generously to support. It's just not the time now. Can't you hear them? It's not time for me to get serious about my relationship with God, to live antithetically, and to put away all of those connections I have with Babylon and those ungodly friends and acquaintances with whom I might still have contact. It's not time for me to get serious about my relationship with God, to prepare my heart diligently on Saturday night so that on Sunday I can go up into the Lord's house and worship Him with fervor from the heart and with an attentive spirit. It's not time. It's not time for me to go out and speak about salvation in Jesus Christ. I'm young. I'll do that when I get older. I plan on doing that. Now is my time, and I'm busy and I need my time. It's not time to build. Can't you hear them? It's not time for us to have children and to fill our quiver with the arrows of the Lord. We have too many projects to accomplish first. We want children, but now is not the time. It's not time to build. Can't you hear them? It's not time for me to build. By having thorough, spiritually edifying, diligent devotions in which daily I open the Word of God and pray. And it's not time for us to have those spiritually edifying devotions as a family. As a teenager, I'm too busy and I have too much to do. As a family, we have too many obligations and children are going here and there and everyone's busy. We want to have good, thorough, sincere devotions where we sit down with the children and open up the Word of God and we ask each other questions and explain the Word of God. But now's not the time. We'll do that in a few years when things settle down. We want to do it, but not now. Don't you hear them? Now's not the time to build because I've been building for 40 or 50 years. 50 years I gave to the covenant of God. And now it's time for me to take my leave for a while. I'm going to leave the covenant community and go seek the pleasure I deserve elsewhere and put away all of the demands and use the time and the energy and the resources I have for myself. And maybe one day I will fail in strength and health, and then I'll have to come back to the covenant community, and then I can again take up my support of God's covenant. I will do that, but not now. It's not time to build. And the devil smiles, because when the people say, and the word of God is convicting tonight, isn't it? When we say, it's not time to build, the devil says, aha, that means it's my time. When the people are not building in Jehovah's building projects, the devil smiles. It's my time. Now is not the time. Let's keep putting it off. There's always a better time. That attitude and those words of the people made the call necessary. Time to build. That was, in the second place, a powerful call. Time to build was necessary. Time to build was powerful. Powerful call. That the call of the passage is time to build must be demonstrated a moment. First of all, verse 2. This people say the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Implication? No, it is time to build. Verse 4. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses and this house lie waste? No, it's time to build. Verses 5 and 7 both say, consider your ways. That is, consider your ways of not building because it's time to build. And verse 8, go up to the mountain and bring wood, and there it is. Build the house. That's the call of the passage tonight. It's time to build. A powerful call. This call is powerful in the first place because it comes from God. No one may dare say it is not time to build because they are contradicting God. The Lord Jehovah comes and says it's time to build. Isn't that one of the striking aspects of the passage? There are only a few verses that do not use the phrase, thus saith the Lord, or then came the word of the Lord. Verse 1, came the word of the Lord. Verse 2, thus speaketh the Lord. Verse 3, then came the word of the Lord. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord. That's the refrain that runs through the whole chapter. This is God's word. Time to build. That's the power. Not because Cyrus says build, or because Haggai says build. God says it's time to build. Nevertheless, he does use his prophet, the prophet Haggai, who in the 13th verse is called the Lord's messenger, who brings the Lord's message. It belongs to the task of the prophet and the preacher of the gospel to bring authoritative and powerful commands from Jehovah. And in this case, time to build. A powerful call because it comes from God through the prophet. In the second place, this call is powerful because it exposes sin. That is, Haggai does not simply tell the people what to do, build, but he also, in this call, exposes their sin. That comes out in verse 4 and shames us and shamed them. Is it time for you, O ye? Redundant. Literally, is it time for you, to dwell in your sealed houses. The meaning of the double you can be captured in the inflection of one's voice. Is it time for you? You? The King James, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses? And God through the prophet is saying, there is a time for you, you who should not even exist right now, but who should have been destroyed in Babylon because of your apostasy and rebellion against me. But it was of my infinite mercy that you were not consumed, and I brought you back out of Babylon, and now I place you back in the promised land of Canaan, and now you, of all people on the face of the earth, you will get your priorities wrong. God brings us to our knees. You, if we get our priorities wrong, is it time for us, blessed and prospered by the Lord for all these years in our denomination with our rich heritage and all of the favor that God has bestowed upon us? Is it time for you to get your priorities wrong? The Word of God exposes us and the shame of our sin. But the prophetic word is not simply aimed at working an outward change, and it's not giving a mere moralistic command so that the behavior is changed. Always the word of God penetrates right to the heart. And the prophet does that explicitly in verses 5 and 7 in that phrase, consider your ways, which is literally, fix your heart upon your ways. That's what God is commanding the people. You have these ways, you're getting your priorities wrong. Now fix your heart upon that. There needs to be a change of heart. The reason you have your priorities wrong is because you have now given a priority to your own sinful pleasure and the pleasures of the world above your love and concern for me, and that's a matter of the heart. That's the power of the call, time to build. It comes from Jehovah through the prophet, and it exposes the sin of our hearts. A powerful call. In the third place, this call is powerful because it comes on the waves of, or to put it another way, it is preceded by the judgment of God. That makes it powerful. It comes with God's judgment. In verses 6, 9, 10, and 11, the prophet is revealing how Jehovah was withholding his prosperity from them. During all of these years when they're saying it's not time to build, Jehovah was withholding his prosperity and his blessing. Verse 6, ye have sown much. So they go out in the field, they spread their seed, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. You're always hungry. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. You're still thirsty. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. He that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. You bring home all this money and put it in your bag, but there's a hole in the bottom of the bag so that you don't have any money. Verse 11, God called for a drought upon the land and the mountains and the corn and so on. God was withholding his prosperity. Or go back to verse 2. There's no more dew and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And why all of this? Well, verse 9, ye looked for much and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man into his own house. For all these years, God had been withholding prosperity. The people were not prospering. And God was doing that to wake them up. Don't you see? Doesn't this make sense to me? My house up there on Mount Zion has been lying waste for 14 years. Don't you make the connection here that this is why you're not prospering? This is my judgment upon you because you're not building my house. God can do that. in His righteousness and in His chastening love for us as people, He can bring judgment when we get our priorities wrong. It might happen that a man works and works and works and he works like a madman. He's always laboring, but he doesn't have any money. And he's perplexed. And he thinks he has to work more and longer hours, or maybe he needs better financial advice and planning. It's not the case. Now, he may need that. But the root issue is that he has his priorities wrong. And if a man has his priorities wrong in life, God will cut a little hole in his money bag so that all the money he takes home goes out the bottom. God withholds his prosperity from those who do not make him and his covenant their priority. Powerful call. Why? Because in the third place, it comes to the people where the judgment of God had already been. And finally, this is a powerful call in the fourth place now, because it comes with real encouragement and incentive. And that's the eighth verse. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. That's the great incentive to build. It's not simply a teacher or an office bearer or a spouse who will take pleasure in what we do. It's Jehovah, God of the covenant. All our little building projects that seem little to us, but they're for the kingdom of God. God takes pleasure in that. Whoever deserves that? That God should take pleasure in what we do. He does. And he adds that he will be glorified. Not some internationally renowned architect, not some corporate bigwig, not Cyrus, but Jehovah God will be glorified in our building projects for his covenant, kingdom, and church. And ultimately, because the Lord Jesus Christ is coming and he will fill this house with his glory, that's incentive to work. And that's part of the power of the call. It comes with this real encouragement. Jehovah will take pleasure and be glorified. Time to build. Now you hear the prophet. You hear the prophet with that ringing call as it resounded through the countryside there. And through all of those houses scattered about Jerusalem, it's time to build. Time to build. Get out of your sealed houses. You're sitting there by your tables with your feet up, and you've got your wine and your oil and your bread, and not very much, because I've sent a drought for these last 14 years. You don't have very much, and you've got that money bag there, but it's got a hole in it. Put that money bag down and get out of your sealed houses. And you men out there in the fields, you've got those bags of seed, but they're not prospering you anyways. You never have a good, healthy harvest. Come out of the fields. Come out of your sealed houses. It's time to build. Men, women, and children, come. It's time to build. You grab the hammers and you grab the axes, and you men over there grab the trowels, and we're all going up to Mount Zion. First we're going to those mountains, and we're going to cut down those trees, and then we're going to drag them up to Mount Zion. Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and the office bearers, you take the lead. Work with the people. Office bearers, and then have the men and the women and the children follow. Everyone must come. No one must stay home. We're going up to Mount Zion to build the Lord's house because it's time to build. Why? God says build. Why? It's a sin of the heart not to build. Why? So that God will remove his judgment. Why? So that God will take pleasure in us and be glorified in this house. We're not going up there for a few hours only to come back later that night. We are going up to Mount Zion and we are going to build the Lord's house till it's finished. That was the prophet's call. Time to build. Do we hear the call of the prophet of God It's time to build. If we have our priorities wrong and out of line, tonight is the night to change, because God says it's time to build. And if we have our priorities in line, then may God encourage us to continue that way, but always examine whether or not our priorities are in the best line possible. The Word of God says time to build, and that call comes to everyone sitting here tonight. It comes to the Zerubbabels and the Joshuas of church office first, and then it comes to all of the other men and women and children, and there are no exemptions. No one's exempt from building. No teenager may say, I don't have time. It's time to build. No one may say, I've built for 50 years. I get a break. The Lord says, no, it's time to build. Even if one is so aged and elderly that he or she lies in a retirement facility on a bed or in a wheelchair, the call of God comes and says, it's time to build. And if you can do nothing but pray, pray. Build through prayer. No one may set down the trowel until God comes and takes the trowel out of one's hand. No matter how old we are, no matter how young we are, no matter what our status or condition may be, there are no exemptions. The Word of God says it's time to build, and if all we can do is pray, then still we must pray. Time to build. Does that mean it is now time for a Protestant Reformed high school in Redlands, California? It may be. It may be. May God show us and give us the conviction, if that's His will. The first principle is that the children of God's covenant must have the best possible education that we can give them. And that's non-negotiable. Maybe if they were our children and we incorporated them into our covenant and we washed them with our blood, we would be able to give them the education we would like, according to our standards. But because they are God's children incorporated into His covenant, we are obligated to give our children the best possible covenantal education that they can receive. And the second principle of the Word of God tonight is it's time to build. And that too is non-negotiable. That's the clear Word of God. It's time to build. And it's time to get our priorities in line, or if they are in line, to keep them in line. And now, does obedience to those two principles mean that at this time in our history, it's time to establish a Protestant Reformed high school? It may be. May God show us and convict us, and use the means of prayer, discussion and deliberation in the right spirit, wisdom, self-denial, and even the preaching of Haggai chapter 1. God will show us. May He do that. And may we hear the Word of God. Now's the time to build, to prioritize. Show us, O Lord, how. In the third place tonight, this was an obeyed call. An obeyed call. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Josedek the high priest with all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. They obeyed because God worked them in a fear that worked in their hearts now, a fear. They had a change of heart. Now they feared the Lord and they obeyed the call of the prophet that it was time to build. But the most fascinating and striking revelation of the text tonight is that this obedience was immediate. Verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet. If we would use our calendar, it would be June 1 of Darius' second year. Now go to the last verse. In the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. On our calendar, it would be June 24 of Darius' second year. 24 days. That's all it took for them to get up on Mount Zion, for hammers to pound and axes to chop and trowels to slap. 24 days. And note what's so striking about this passage is that these people weren't rich. They were exiles who had just come back out of captivity. And for the past decade or more, God had been giving them drought and they didn't have a good harvest. They didn't have lots of money and resources. And the prophet comes on June 1, as it were, and says, time to build. And the people say, you don't have any common sense, preacher. Prophet Haggai, we don't have money. We don't have funds. We don't have resources stockpiled. They heard the call, time to build, and off they went. Fully convicted that if God, and this was their conviction, that if God calls them to build, then He will give them all of the resources that they need. And He did. Immediate obedience to this powerful call. And biblical scholars scratch their heads and ask, why was Haggai named Haggai? Haggai. Haggai. From the Hebrew word chag, which means to leap and twirl in a festive dance. Why was Haggai named Haggai? And many conclude, because, although we don't know, he must have been born on a festival. Read the passage. Read chapter 1 and then examine it in light of the whole Old Testament. Here is a prophet of God who brings a word of God to the people, and 24 days later they are obeying. You remember Elijah and the words of reformation he brought during the days of Ahab in Israel, and apostasy only grew. And how about Jonah preaching in Israel and they wouldn't listen, and finally God says, get out of Israel and go to Nineveh. Bring the word to Nineveh. Or how about Jeremiah? He preached for 40 years, the last 40 years of Judah's existence, and there was no turn of the people. They continued in their downward spiral of apostasy. That was often the experience of the prophets of God, that they brought a word and there wasn't obedience, much less immediate obedience. And here comes the word of Haggai. It's time to build. And 24 days later, they're building. That's something that will make a man leap and twirl in a festive dance of joy. There aren't many things that will get an office bearer up out of his chair, a parent up out of her chair, a teacher up out of his chair, leaping and twirling in a holy and righteous festive dance. Immediate obedience will. We brought the word to a disobedient one walking in the wrong way, and he wouldn't turn, and he wouldn't turn. And then there's one who says, I brought the word to a disobedient person, And immediately there was a change of heart, and he turned 180 degrees and walked in obedience to God. That'll make one leap and twirl in a festive dance of joy. And that was what Haggai got to experience. Thus the name Haggai. But people of God, this had nothing to do with Haggai. That man could stand there and preach till he's blue in the face, and it would not affect the hearts of those people. The explanation for this immediate obedience is verse 14, that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. This was the work of Jehovah God. He, through the prophet, brought the word. He used the means of the word. But it was the power of the spirit of the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, that stirred those people up. The Lord Jesus Christ who came. He wasn't rich. He didn't have funds and resources. Those foxes have dens and those birds of the air have nests. And that Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He didn't have anything. But he had all of his priorities in line and in order. And he spent his entire life working and laboring for the kingdom and church and covenant of God, going all the way to the cross and being crucified and losing his life for the building projects of God. That's Jesus Christ. That's the priority of Jesus Christ. And now God takes that attitude and behavior of the Lord Jesus Christ, just a little bit of it. A little bit of it. And by the power of His Spirit, He works it in the hearts of His people and stirs it up in them. That's the explanation for why a prophet can say, time to build. And 24 days later, there they are on Mount Zion building. It's the work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The prophet says, time to build. May God by His Spirit grant us immediate obedience. Let's build for God's glory. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming to fill this house with His glory. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy powerful Word, which comes through all of the pages of the Scriptures, and it comes to us, even notifying us, that it will stir up some hearts unto anger and bitterness, and it is a savor of death unto death to those who do not believe, but it is at the same time as a sharp and powerful two-edged sword, a savor of life unto life, and the power of Thy salvation in the church. And Lord God in heaven, we pray that Thou wilt use mightily Thy word for the salvation of Thy people in this church. We do not deserve Thy word, but to hear Thy word is an evidence of Thy grace toward us. Lord, continue to speak and lead us in a good way and give us much wisdom and discernment as we build for Thy glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.